I was sharing with the group Sunday night, and it was a small group, so I'll share with the larger group. I think it would be interesting to have a song that deals with all the common misconceptions about the first Christmas. For instance, probably didn't happen in December. Probably would have been in the spring. Mary and Joseph spent the night with the animals, but that was very seldom a stable as we know it. Usually it would have either been, depending on the type of residence, the bottom story of a home, or more likely, a cave that wasn't too deep. Probably more misconceptions about the wise men than any other. For instance, we don't know how many there were. We just know that they brought three gifts that were recorded in Scripture. They're never given names in Scripture. And probably the most common misconception is that they're almost always present in the mangers and all the at the manger and all the pictures we see, and many times in the nativities that we've seen. I didn't realize how rare that was. You know, I'm speaking with a fairly literate group of believers. And even in our midst, there were a lot of people, I didn't know they weren't there. They actually showed up approximately 2 years later. And I got to thinking, all these things that would be so nice to, you know, in song, we don't know how this happened, we don't know what this happened, we don't know what this happened. And here are these people in Scripture, and they're in Luke chapter 2. If you haven't turned there yet, I would encourage you to do so at this time. But we have a pair of individuals in Luke chapter 2 who are all skipped altogether. They ought to have their own verse or their own song or something. Actually, I think they do have one song. At least the gentleman does. But these are people who are so refreshing. And I mentioned this in prayer, but it's really been something that's been on my heart this week. As you look at the Gospels, it seems like nobody really cared about true righteousness. And nobody really cared about Christ. And in the midst of all the indifference to the things of the Lord, you have this man and this woman who loved him, who served him, who were led by him, and just this simple devotion that carried them through each day. And they're almost entirely ignored. And I have to admit, I was talking about misconceptions. I probably should have retitled the sermon 8 days after Christmas and then 31 days after that. But that looked like much too large of a title for the bulletin. Because what is before us is actually taking place according to the law over a period of about 40 days. It reads like this, and I'd just like to read the whole passage, even though we won't look at it all this morning. And actually, this week we're going to do something a little bit different because we're going to be beginning our study of the book of Romans next week. I'd like to finish up what I can't do this morning tonight, so if you really want to learn about both these people, you know where you need to be tonight, right? Here. Okay. Really quick, I got to share this. I started the day with contacts, but I had to take them out, so I don't know what you're doing out there. I need audible clues. And if you see me reading my notes like that, that's because I had to lose my contacts. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it was written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it has been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him according to the custom of the law, excuse me, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed him and said to Mary, his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and praying night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. The passage breaks down basically into three sections. The first one is the legal section. And thankfully, the legal section is the shortest in this one. A lot of times when I think of legal documentation, I think of very large and lengthy and wordy documents. But this deals with the Old Testament law. And in particular, it has to do with the purification rituals for Jesus. And this is actually kind of an interesting concept, because did Jesus need to be purified? Actually, no. In one sense, he didn't. However, in another sense, it was very necessary. And the reason I say this is because Jesus was not only a man, and he was 100% man, but he was also 100% God. This process is described in various passages, my favorite being Philippians 2, where it talks about how God became man, God the Son became man, and was born as a servant, and became obedient even to the point of a death. But he was not produced by the normal reproductive method. The Holy Spirit placed the seed inside of Mary and allowing him to be born of a virgin without the normal physical relationship. However, because he was born in the house and lineage of David, which larger picture, he was born in Israel, and because his mission was to accomplish God's will in not eradicating the law but completely fulfilling the law, though he himself knew no sin, was not conceived in sin, would never sin, he still needed to be obedient to the law. And so these rituals took place. And the first one is the ritual of circumcision. That was on the eighth day. Also the day in which the child was officially named. I always wonder what they called the child before the eighth day. And undoubtedly, most parents already knew the name. However, I imagine there may be some that couldn't decide. Actually, my nephew, one of my nephews wasn't named until the almost the last possible point because they couldn't decide on a name. However, there was no decision process to go through here, because the name was communicated both to Mary and to Joseph. It's so nice when parents agree on a name. Remember when we were expecting, it seemed like every name that Jill liked, I had horrible associations with someone with that same name. And it was a relief when one day we could, hey, what, have you ever thought about this name? Yeah, I was actually thinking about that. And then we changed it a little bit from there. But it's nice when you had that agreement. But here there was no discussion really to take place, because the angel told Mary, you're going to have a child, you're going to name him Jesus. Joseph, your wife, the baby inside of her, it's okay, it's from the Holy Spirit. And she's supposed to give birth to this child, and you're going to call him Jesus. The name, by the way, means Jehovah saves. And is the kind of the modernized version of the name for Joshua. And so in order to be obedient to the law, they did this. So you have the rituals. The first ritual was circumcision. The second ritual was purification. It was to happen on the 40th day after a male child was born. By the way, circumcision is introduced to us in the book of Genesis chapter 16, but also reintroduced as a very important part of the law. So important was this aspect of the law, and this was a sign of the covenant. Circumcision was a picture of the work, I believe it's a picture of the work that God wanted to do to purify the hearts, and that's why that analogy was sometimes made. Circumcise your hearts. There is no surgery for that. It was an analogy. God is saying, just like I cut away the things that don't belong in your body, I want you to cut away the things that don't belong from your heart. The second one was the purification ritual. This one's introduced to us in Leviticus chapter 12. Actually, it's spoken of a little more, even in the book of Exodus, just briefly touched on. And it goes back to this. Israel as a nation always need to remember that their firstborn was a grace gift from God. And it goes back to the time when God led them out of Egypt. Do you remember what took place to get Israel out of Egypt? It was a horrible time, and God unleashed 10 plagues on that nation. And I touched on this a couple of weeks ago. He did two things so brilliantly. Number one was he stamped his name on the plagues. And it answered the question that Pharaoh asked, is who is Jehovah that I should listen to him? The second thing that it did was God was showing himself superior over all the gods that Egypt worshipped. And they had a lot of gods, but they had 10 primary gods. And they were all appeasement-based religious systems. And what I mean by that is they believed there was a god of the Nile. And they would pray to this god of the Nile. They would try to satisfy this god of the Nile because the Nile was such an important part of life in Egypt. If you didn't have a healthy Nile, what did you have? You had a drought. You had death. There would have been major implications in their ability to live in that region because of all the fresh water that the Nile brings. And so the very first plague was against the Nile River. And they would have tried to appease the god of lice, hoping to keep the flies away, helping to keep the frogs in check. They would pray to the sun, the god of the sun, praying that he would give them lots of sunshine. And one by one, God kept showing himself superior over all of those deities that Egypt worshipped. But they also believed that there was a god who gave life. And so they had a fertility god. And they would pray to that god for healthy offspring. And if you remember, and hopefully you're all familiar with this story, to where it's not new information, but just a reminder, the very last plague was the firstborn of every man and beast would die unless it was covered by the blood of a lamb. And this was to provide such a rich symbolism for the work that Jesus would do on the cross. Because it was our sin that would be covered by the blood of a lamb when Jesus would lay down his life. But God always wanted Israel to remember that they owed their firstborn to him. And so there was a purification ritual and a special sacrifice attached to the firstborn. Now, the purification ritual was basically there's just no really great way to put this, except that God was very protective of his people where disease was concerned. And if a male were to be born for 40 days, the woman would be sequestered, basically, and allowing any impurity from the blood that might be resident to protect the rest of Israel from blood. In fact, they were so serious about this that they actually taught that when she went to the temple for the purification rite, she had to ride on an ox because that was the only thing big enough to really protect the streets. I don't know what they did with the ox. 80 days after a female, but the whole thing was to control the exposure to a person that might have an issue with blood. Now, how long did it take humanity to figure out the link between blood and disease? It took us a long time to catch on to what God was doing. And I don't know why it was 40 days for a man and 80 days for a woman. I've read some scientific arguments that would try to explain that, but I didn't follow them. I'm not a physician, nor the son of a physician, so I didn't quite get everything they were going after. But they had to make this sacrifice. And it's so important that they did this. And this really makes Mary and Joseph such a strategic choice. It's because in all of Israel, it seems like these were the only two that really cared about the law, God's law. And so the rituals were circumcision and purification, and then the offering for the firstborn. Three rituals that are contained in these few verses. The relevance is that they were obedient to the law. And it was so important that the Messiah be one who fulfilled the law. And even though none of these things needed to be done for his righteousness' sake, it was very important that he did these things so he could say, yes, I have fulfilled the law. And Jesus Christ is so phenomenal because being God and man, he was able to fulfill the moral quality of the law. He was able to fulfill the ceremonial part of the law as well. And it's just so important that he had a mother and father who were willing to guide him and lead in that way. And this way, when it came time for Jesus Christ to be crucified, he could say, I have completely fulfilled the law of God. Interesting, by the way, he didn't fulfill the law of man, just the law of God. And so the rituals are threefold. The relevance is that show that Mary and Joseph were obedient to the law. And in doing so, they made him qualified to be the sacrifice for our sins. I shouldn't say it that way, but it was an important part of his qualifications for the sacrifice of sin. He was already qualified. Second, they showed obedience to the Lord in that they were able to name him what Jesus said to do. And it also gives us a little bit of insight or revelation because there was a poverty offering that was offered because of their depressed circumstances. It's kind of an interesting thing. I was reading in a passage about the sacrifice, and here was the thing. For the firstborn, there was either to be a lamb that was offered or birds, and it all depended on your economic class. I was reading from a book that was written in 1887, and it says that a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, the offering of the poor, while the lamb would probably cost about $1.75. Now, I have to clarify, this was written in 1887. Lambs have gone up since then. In fact, I made a phone call. I said, how much do lambs cost? And they said, what do you want to do with it? I said, well, I want to sacrifice it. And they said, I beg your pardon? I said, I don't really want to sacrifice it, but what I'm trying to do is to find out how much a lamb would cost if it were to be purchased for a sacrifice in this day and age compared to what it would cost when in Jesus' day. And they got that finally. And comes out to $1.75 a pound now. So for an average lamb, you'd be looking at about $80 to $90 to purchase this thing. So anyway, in 1887, it was $1.75 for the lamb. However, the doves would cost about 16 cents. So putting that in today's economy, if you were a wealthy Jewish person, you'd have to spend the $90 on a lamb. But if you were in the poverty class, you would have to spend about $9 for the bird offerings. Just to kind of give you an equivalent of what it would be like. She would not bring the creatures themselves, but would drop the price into one of the 13 trumpet-shaped chests into the court of women, and then they would provide the sacrifice from there. But it just kind of shows you the difference in cost. So what we learned from Mary and Joseph is they were extremely poor. And remember, lest anybody be thinking, what about the gold that the wise men gave them? The wise men weren't at the manger. Remember that? In fact, they were probably going to come approximately 2 years later. I think it's interesting touching that this is the household into which God would choose to insert his son and to which the son would willingly go. Because we need to understand something. The poverty class is the class that struggles just to feed themselves. And I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago when Mary says, hey, I'm your bondservant, whatever you want to say, I'll do. That was a huge step of faith. And when Joseph is told, don't be afraid to marry Mary, that child is from the Holy Spirit. It's an incredible step of faith for him to say, okay. I think these are two young people who really trusted God to provide for them. In a time when obedience meant some personal suffering. I think this is important for Jesus in his ministry. I was reading in Luke 7, describing the ministry as Jesus gave the words, or I'm sorry, as Luke described them. In that hour, he healed many people of diseases. And I'm reading from Luke 7, 21 and 22. I seem to be having a hard time remembering to give you references. But in that hour, he healed many peoples of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the good news preached to them. And I think this is a very important thing in terms of Jesus being able to really reach the population around him, was that he came from their midst. And I think that was an effective thing. And you have to remember that so many who were the religious leaders of Jesus' day were so abusive of the population, they became incredibly rich at the expense of poor people. And I'm thinking in particular of the cleansing of the temple. And How many remember every word I said from when I preached through that in Matthew? Okay, not everyone. Okay, let me just kind of remind you what was happening there. Is the people would come and they would bring their sacrifices. And I mean, they would have to sacrificially bring their sacrifices because much of Israel was poor. I mean, Rome took much from them, and living expenses were always been high. And here is a place where they would go to worship. And I think that for the most part that there were a lot of people there who were honestly wanting to do the right thing. But they would go and they would bring their lamb to the temple. And the priests would look at that lamb and they would sometimes actually, according to one guy I read, they would actually physically maim the lamb so that it would no longer be suitable for sacrifice. But even if they didn't go to that extent, they would look it over until they could find one item that would be wrong. And they'd say, I'm so sorry, you cannot use this lamb for sacrifice. And you'll have to buy another lamb, one that's already been approved, because you'll never find one any other way. We happen to have some over here. You'll have to go over there and purchase a new lamb. By the way, and again, according to one guy I read, guess where all the lambs who were disapproved went when no one was looking. And so they would come over here, I've got $1.75 to buy my new lamb. I'm so sorry, but we need a little more than that. And they would sell the lamb at an inflated price. And they would say, I'm so sorry, but we can't take your Roman money. That's evil. You have to come over here and get our temple coins. And so they'd go over here to get their temple coins, and they would have to pay an inflated rate to get the temple coin. And so they're buying an overpriced sacrifice when they brought a perfectly good one. They're having to get temple money, and they're being gouged in that process, and the religious leaders were making themselves filthy rich at the expense of the worshipers. They had never seen anyone like Jesus. You know, and I think it's no wonder that sometimes people would come, hey, Jesus, I want to follow you. Why not? Because all the other religious leaders were getting rich. And Jesus looks at him and says, well, you need to understand something. Foxes have a place, you know, they have a den. Birds have a nest. I don't have any place to lay my head. In other words, you're not going to get rich following me. And he left. The disciples. I want you to go out and I want you to preach, disciples. But there's a couple of rules. First of all, don't take any money. And by the way, don't collect any money. Don't even take a wallet. They called them money belts, but that's essentially what they would use to instead of our modern-day wallets. Jesus had a heart for the underprivileged. So it reveals a little bit about them as they go through these rituals. Now, the second thing that happens is we jump into the first encounter at the temple. And this is during the purification and during the redemption of the firstborn. And we're introduced to this man by the name of Simeon. Some translations use the word Simon. Mine uses the word Simeon. And I got to say, he's one of my favorite people in Scripture. Here's why. First thing I notice about him is he's dedicated. You notice that in verse 25, it describes this man as being righteous and devout. Two words there that are very important. The word righteous has to do with the way he treated other people. The word devout has to do with his relationship with God. You cannot have a healthy relationship with God without having it infiltrate and affect the way that you treat other people. And so I look at this man and I see that he's a man who's dedicated. You see this in his relationships with other people. You see this in his relationship with the Lord. Thirdly, you see this in his anticipation because it says that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now, it's kind of an interesting phrase because the word consolation means comfort. What were most of the Israelites looking for at this time? Yeah, they weren't looking for comfort. They were looking for physical deliverance. And they were looking for someone who would conquer, not console. And so he's very unique. And I think the thing that's interesting is that he seems to understand what nobody else at the time understood, and that was that Jesus wasn't here to conquer. Jesus was here to take care of a much larger problem than the nation of Rome. He was here to deal with the sin issue. And I say this because of the prophecies that he's going to share just a little bit later. And so he's unique in his dedication, both in what's important to him. And again, I'm so grateful for the inclusion of this man. And just think about it. If it hadn't been for this encounter, none of us would have ever known this man ever existed. And it would have been so easy to conclude that there were no sincere people left by the time that Jesus ministered and came to this earth. And it's just so glad to have this reminder that God had a remnant, just like he did during Elijah's day. He had some faithful people living during Jesus' day. I like the direction that he's been given. Notice two things about this man that are very unique. Number one is that the Holy Spirit was upon him. Don't run over that phrase, because we have to remember that even though Luke is a New Testament book, they were still living prior to the cross and prior to the empty tomb. And this was an Old Testament prophecy. The Holy Spirit was not commonly given to people during the Old Testament time. That puts this man in a very unique place. And incidentally, when the Holy Spirit did come upon people, it was often for a specific time and ministry. And then he would go. You can see this during the tabernacle, where the Holy Spirit indwelt and filled these people so they could do the work of the tabernacle, and then he was gone. You could see it in Saul, where Saul was empowered by the presence of the Holy Spirit, and I believe the Holy Spirit would have guided him all the way through his ministry had it not been for his refusal to confess his sin and to get right with God, and the Holy Spirit was gone, and the evil spirit took its place, his place. And then you can also see the Holy Spirit enter into David when he was being made ready to prepared to become king. And the Holy Spirit dwelt in David. In fact, David, when he got into a time where he was in deep sin, where he was taking another man's wife, arranged for his murder, and living in this misery of unconfessed sin, do you remember what the prayer of his life was in the Psalms? You know, restore to me the joy of my salvation, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me, please. Because the Holy Spirit came and went. He was not an automatic presence in the life of every Jew during that time. And so it puts this man in a very unique place where God had chosen to take up residence in him prior to the cross, prior to the empty tomb, prior to Pentecost. And you have this direction that comes, and the Holy Spirit spoke to him, and we don't exactly know if that was an audible thing or an impression on the heart. We don't really know, but it just says that the Holy Spirit revealed to him that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And notice in verse 27, and he came in the Spirit into the temple. And you have this man who's just listening to God all the way. And basically what you see this man doing is living the way that we're supposed to live today when the Holy Spirit is guaranteed to all those who know Christ. And he is guaranteed to stay. And he is guaranteed to direct. The only thing that's really up for grabs is whether or not we're going to listen to his ministry, whether we're receptive to him. And I would argue to you that many times the reason we're not is because we don't meet his qualification. We're not righteous. We're not healthy in our relationship with God. We're not in his word enough, and that's the mechanism that God most often uses for the Holy Spirit's direction. We're not faithful in prayer, and we treat other people miserably And so we're not at the right place in the right time with the right words. A lot of times we're selfish in our desires of what we want to see God do. And this man really speaks to us, because not only was he rare in that he had the Holy Spirit, but he was rare, I think, compared to a lot of his day, in that he was directed well by the Holy Spirit because he was listening to him. I like this man because of his desire. And just, you look at him, and God just means everything. He takes Jesus in his arms. Okay, Lord, I'm ready to go home now. I've seen your salvation. And God just meant everything to him. I have to admit that I think a lot of times, even those of us who want to see God, we'd like to see him for all the wrong reasons. I've known more than a few believers who pray every April 14th that the rapture would come. It's a really poor reason to long to see the return of Christ. And I think it's common when physical adversity sets in for us to just say, you know, I wish God would take us so that we could be spared from this disease, whatever it is. And the real reason we should long for the return of Christ is because we get to see our Savior. We finally get to see with our eyes the ones that we've loved with our hearts. And our faith becomes sight. And so many times we want the rapture because we'd like to escape unpleasantries, when our real motivation should just be we can't get enough of our Lord. And that's the only way we're going to get any more of him. You know, and Paul sets the standard so high when he's speaking of this to the Philippian church. And he's just agonizing. I don't really know what I want. I mean, if I get to stay here, that means that there's more things I can do for Christ. But if I go to heaven, then I'll be with Christ. And that's better than doing things for Christ. But I want to be here as long as I'm useful to the cause of Christ. And he tells the church, I don't really know what I want. But he sums it up by saying that for me to live is Christ, to die is to gain, which literally means more Christ. And that's the standard. I also like not only the desire he has for Christ, but the desire he has for salvation. And the thing that's unique about this is that he understands that there's a rescue that needs to take place, and that Israel needs to be spiritually rescued. You know, and again, so many people are looking at we need to be physically rescued, but he's, I think, looking beyond this, Lord, your nation needs to be rescued. And really, nobody ever underscored this more than John the Baptist, because John the Baptist was, and this was going to be about 30 years later when this ministry takes off, where he's leading Israel out to be baptized. And you know, we just kind of take it for granted that baptism was a normal thing. It was not. Usually the only time baptism took place was when a non-Jewish person wanted to become a follower of Jehovah, the God of the Old Testament. Well, also the God of the New Testament. They just didn't use some of the names we use today. But they're saying, we want to leave our pagan Gentile ways, and we want to live like a Jewish person. And they would be baptized as a Jewish, baptized, saying, you used to be a Gentile, now you want to live like a Jew. And think about it, because John the Baptist's ministry was baptizing Jewish people who were, in essence, saying, we haven't been living like God's people, but now we want to live like God's people. And Simeon was way ahead of that, because 30 years before that time, he's saying, you provided the salvation for your people. We need to be rescued. What I really like about him is not only for Israel, but this is for all the people Israel. or all the people besides Israel. This was not common thinking. Look at his words in verse 31, that you prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people Israel. This was a man with a missionary heart. He really cared for the nations. And he was excited to see that. God, you're getting ready to reach the nations. Guys, in most people's minds, what he was saying would be heresy. Because they would say, what are you talking about, the nations? God hates the nations. He just loves us. You know, and they had a mindset, kind of reminded me of a bumper sticker that I once saw where, I don't know who printed this, and I'll never put one on my car, but it said that Jesus loves you, but I'm his favorite. You know, it was kind of that mindset, only not quite that nice, because they wouldn't even have the Jesus loves you part. They would have to say, God hates you, but I'm his favorite. That would have been their popular mindset. I have to believe that he's thinking of Isaiah 60 here. Isaiah 60 starts like this, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness of the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Unfortunately, in spite of all the Old Testament references that are similar to this, that God did have a heart for all nations, the people of Israel had determined that God only cares about us. And I like this man for the depiction that he gives Mary and Joseph. He gives them a portrait of what Jesus is going to be like. And can I say, I think this is just a moment where God in his grace is speaking through this godly man to prepare, in particular, Mary's heart for the difficulties that are going to be surrounded with raising and following the one who's going to deliver us from sin. Notice he makes three basic observations. Number one is there's going to be a division. You need to understand something, Mary. And this is from verses 33 and following, where he says that Simon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and a sign that is to be opposed. I think he's warning his mother, this is not going to be an easy path for you. Anyone notice something interesting here is that he's only talking to one of the parents at this point? It is generally believed that Joseph died relatively young. We don't know for sure. We do know this, that when Jesus was teaching, and his teaching was striking a nerve with many people, actually, that's a nice way of saying it, he angered people. Truth has that effect. It can really anger people who aren't committed to the truth. And frankly, Jesus had become a source of embarrassment to his half-siblings. And there's one point in his ministry where Jesus and Mary and his brothers are there to come and to take him away. You know, hey, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are here. And he looks around and says, hey, who's really my mother and who's really my brothers here? Well, they're the ones that do the will of my Father. Mary was at the cross. I was thinking about that this week. You know, you can say about any mean thing that you want to me. And I'll be okay. I won't like it. Let's not try it out for the service just for the sake of trying it out. don't you talk about my wife or my daughter. How hard must it have been for Ma to be their resident, hearing all these unkind and knowing untrue things being said about her child. But see, Jesus was going to be a divider. And he made this clear. He even said that brother against brother, father against son, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. That one still continues to this day. You know, just talking about the sharpness of the division that was going to occur. Isaiah said that he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken and be snared and taken. This is basically Simeon saying, listen, Mary, you need to understand something, that your son is going to be controversial. My friends, that is to be the same lot of anyone who really stands up for the cause of Christ. You know, I think it's interesting. I've seen Christ divide. I think that we live in a day and age where the division that is caused by those who really follow Christ is going to become sharper than any other time in history. And it's going to be sharpened even more until we get to the end. It amazes me. I was listening to a sports guy, and he said, you know, the most controversial person, the most controversial sports figure we've ever seen in the NFL is Tim Tebow. Well, what made Tim Tebow so controversial? He prayed. Can anyone else think of something else he did that was really all that controversial? And yet he's been labeled as the most polarizing sports figure of our life. I got to tell you, I would think Dennis Rodman might make that list or some other people. Christ began a work of division in that time, and I believe it will become increasingly more... You see it increase more exponentially as we get closer to the time of Christ. But I've never seen Christ be such a wedge as is in this day. In the last century, there were more Christian martyrs than all previous centuries combined. You look at what's going on in Iraq, and you can see that Christ is still a wedge issue. He tells Mary, you need to prepare because there will be despair. A sword is going to pierce your heart, Mary, because of what you see. But he also depicts Christ as being a person of discernment because hearts are going to be revealed. And that's in verse 35. Sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Christ is going to reveal everything about a person. You know, I was talking with an unsaved person, this is a number of years ago. And they were trying to explain how I was wrong about everything. And the issue of abortion came up. And he goes, no, I suppose you don't like abortion, do you? I said, oh, I hate it. Why? Why do you want to play God? And I said, well, with all due respect, I don't think I'm playing God. But here's what God has said. He said that a human is made in the image of Jesus Christ, that God is forming that one in the womb. And to take a life that he is forming in the womb, I believe is equal to murder. And I'm not trying to play God, I'm just trying to explain what God has said. And issue after issue, why do you feel this way? And I would come back and say, well, the Bible has said this, and so I'm being obedient to that word of God. Jesus Christ separated us on every issue where we had division. And the sad thing is that if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, start in the latter part of the chapter and go into chapter 3, if you look at James chapter 4, you see that Christ even separates non-serious Christian from serious committed Christian. However, when you look at 1 John 1, you see that we have fellowship because we have fellowship with Jesus Christ, and therefore we have fellowship with one another. Christ unites, Christ divides. Those who are agreed and living for him are brought closer together. Those who claim they know him as Savior, but they're not agreed in commitment, there's a strain. Church is split, marriages are strained. Those who disagree on Christ entirely, well, there's a division. Just like Simeon predicted. Father, I thank you that you sent this man to prepare a mother's heart so that she would have these words to guide her through a very difficult time. Lord, we thank you that we have these words because they allow us to measure the strength of our relationships with one another. And when there's division amongst ourselves, Lord, we have to ask the question, is there a problem between us and Christ? Lord, I pray that we would be united in Christ, pressing together for the upward call, striving, living for his purposes. Committed to righteousness' sake. And then, Lord, enjoying the harmony that occurs as we are pursuing you. I pray that we will be a body that truly has peace because we have peace with you. Lord, I pray for those that are here today that maybe didn't understand about the whole issue of the blood covering sin. Lord, I pray that you'd give us an opportunity after the service to visit if there are questions, and just an opportunity to share how that Jesus Christ has paid for our sins in full. That's why he came to this world. Lord, I pray that you'd prepare our hearts as we're starting to study Romans. And there have been so many amazing works that you have done in your body as the book of Romans has been pursued. Lord, I pray that this would be a very meaningful study for us. We've been praying for revival, and revival has been most centered in the book of Romans than any other book in Scripture. So, Lord, I pray that you'd have your way with us as we begin this pursuit next week. In Jesus' name, amen.